Well, this Christmas season, I've chosen to take a few weeks here to speak on some passages related to Christmas. And this morning, I am going to speak on one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 is a passage that is related to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing passage, and it reminded me that that title, Supremacy of Jesus Christ, of Dwight Eisenhower. Of course, you know him as the president. But before that, he was one of the most famous U.S. Army generals in American history. He graduated from West Point. He was a career Army man. But before he entered politics, he was the military leader in the title Supreme Commander of the Allied Forces in World War II. He was ranked at the level of five-star general, and he led that D-Day invasion there into Europe in 1944. As Supreme Commander, Eisenhower had full jurisdiction over every military personnel. The buck stopped with him. He was in charge of all the operations as that Supreme Military Commander. Now, you think about that title, and it's related to what we're going to talk about today. In terms of the spiritual realm, in terms of the physical realm, Jesus Christ is the true Supreme Commander of all things, not just a army, the vastness of that army, but over everything in this universe and beyond the universe, Christ is Supreme Commander. That is a fitting title for him. And this morning, I want this to look at this text and just illuminate our minds to this truth. This is so important. When you think about Christmas and you think about a baby being born in Bethlehem, that child who was born is the Supreme Commander of your soul, of your very being, of every atom in this universe, beyond this universe. We're going to get into all of that. Let's read verses 1 through 15 in the book of Colossians, if you have your Bible before you. Let me just read this, and then we'll dig into it a little bit. So Colossians 1:15 says this, talking about Jesus Christ. He is the invisible, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And there's that word preeminent, the word supremacy, supreme. Those are absolutely exclusive statements. And what they tell us is that Jesus Christ is supreme. There's no one like him. He's beyond everything else. He is infinitely greater than everyone else. This is such a tremendous passage, isn't it? To just contemplate. And it's essential to the Christian faith itself. It removes any confusion over who Jesus really is. And that's so important because our faith, what you believe, is founded upon who Jesus is and what he did. His nature, his identity. It's so fundamental to Christianity. Everything stands or falls upon who Jesus is. And so we have to understand that as believers. When we think about Christmas, that baby being born, he was a person. He was a human being, but he was also God in the flesh. And when you look at these verses, this crystallizes it for us. It all comes to a head right here, explains who that baby was. And when we look at verses 15 through 18, we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ in relation to five things. Number one, It's in relation to the fact that he is God. That's number one. Number two, it's in relation to the fact that he is creator. Number three, it's in relation to the church. He is the head of the church. We just read that. Number four, it's in relation to his resurrection. I'll explain that. And number five, it is in relation to everything else because Jesus is supreme over everything. Exhaustively, meticulously exhaustive, he is supreme over that. So let's look at the first point here, that Jesus is supreme because he is Almighty God. Look at verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the Apostle Paul is talking about Christ, and he's saying right here that Jesus is exactly like God. And what that is saying is that Jesus is the graphic, the perfect, the flawless, the absolutely accurate image of the invisible God. I mean, you can't even say it any clearer than that. He is the replica of God. He is the icon, the reproduction of God. Now, in what way is that true? In what way is he the image of God? Does he look like God? Is that what he's talking about? Well, no, because God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a face. God is spirit, right? The Father is a spirit. So it's not talking about physicality here. God doesn't have a form. This is talking about God's nature and his actual person. Jesus is the image of God in the sense of God's person. It's who Jesus is. He's God. His person is God. His nature is God. Hebrews 1:3 explains this a little bit. In Hebrews 1:3 it says, Jesus, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. There, that really explains what we're saying. He is the express person of God. And that is talking about, that word person means essence. You can actually say that. Jesus is the essence of God. God, Christ was God in essence. And he is the exact reproduction of the character of God. Who God is and all of his wonderful attributes, that is who Jesus is. That is that baby born in Bethlehem. Everything that God is and was and will be is who Jesus is. Every time he performed a miracle, every time he taught a lesson, when he forgave sins, he was revealing the glorious character of God the Father. Didn't Jesus say that when they asked, hey, can you go to Jesus and ask him to show us the Father? We want to see the Father. That's who we want to talk to. And Jesus responded in John 14 to Philip. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now he's not saying he is the Father. He's saying if you have seen me, you've seen the express image of the Father. You have seen the nature of the Father. You have seen the person of the Father, who the Father is in essence. In John 1:18 it says, no one has seen God at any time. God, referring to Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You want to know what God is like? You want to know the character of God, the person of God? Look at Jesus. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. That is who God is. It actually calls him God right there. He has explained the Father. That word declared is the word for we get exegesis from. He expounds, explains the Father. He interprets the Father. You want to study who God is, you study Jesus. And you know everything you want to know about God from Jesus. Jesus said, I and the Father are what? One. One in essence. Two persons in terms of distinction, but one in essence. over and over in the Bible. We see this kind of language about Christ revealing the Father, and Paul wants to make it very crystal clear that there's no, you can't mess with this doctrine. This is who Christ is. He's God in human flesh. And he's the image of this invisible God. He reveals the nature of God. And just like if you look at the sun, and then you look at the brightness of the sun, it's the same thing. You can't separate the brightness from the sun itself. And that's like the Father and the Son. They're so entwined. Jesus is just like the Father and that Son, being like the brightness. 1 John 5:20 says this, "We know that the Son of God has come." Just listen to this. "And he has given understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life." Now, can you say it any more plainly than that? He is the true God. God of very God. Light of very light. And so when you go back to Colossians 1:15, you import all of that back into that phrase, "He is the image of the invisible God." And then it says, "He's the firstborn of all creation." Now, we have to explain that because this is not talking about the fact that Christ is created. We just said he's God. The first phrase is talking all about who he is. He's God. God is eternal. God does not have a beginning. So then what is this talking about? He is the firstborn of all creation. Because you know the Jehovah's Witnesses will jump all over this phrase and say, "Hey, see, here it is. Jesus was born at a time and he's not eternal." That's what they will say. And they'll take this phrase and other phrases like that and they build their whole house of cards, is which it is, upon these kinds of phrases. They misunderstand the text. They build doctrines out of these kinds of pretexts. So just look at that phrase. It says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and we want to know what that means. Well, it's not a reference to time at all. Sometimes our mind goes right to time when we see the word born. We go, okay, that's a time and a place. But Jesus was not the first person ever born in creation, was he? I mean, even if you think of his body. Abraham was born before him. Adam was born a long time before him. So he's certainly not the first person ever born. Jesus existed as the Son of God before he was born in Bethlehem. Right? That's the body was born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the Son of God existed for all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God of Scripture. So we're not talking about time here. Jesus himself said to the religious leaders of his day, he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." What was he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that he was God. He was the Son of God. He was the second member of the Trinity before he was born in Bethlehem. I am. Ego in me, I am God. Same phrase God the Father said to Moses. Remember that at the burning bush? "Who will I say sent me? I am that I am." He is God. So clearly, this has nothing to do with time here. This has to do with position. If you just get that mental note, throw that into your little footnote there. This is talking about his position. He is the firstborn. Prototokos is the word here in Greek, and it refers to position, it refers to authority, it refers to primacy. That's a good way to understand this. Not chronology, primacy. Jesus is first in respect to his rank over creation. That's what it's saying. He has the position over creation because he created creation. It's going to say that in verse 16. You cannot remove this phrase from its context. The firstborn has, even in the Old Testament, the firstborn is the one who has the rights of inheritance. But even in the Old Testament, it wasn't always the first one who was born who was primary. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau came out first, and then Jacob, but who was the firstborn? Jacob, in terms of his primacy. He was the one who got the birthright. Esau was a profane man. He sold his birthright. Jacob was the firstborn. And it even uses that terminology. Same thing with Isaac. Who was born first, Isaac or Ishmael? Ishmael. Who was the firstborn? Isaac. So it's that same idea that's imported here in Paul's thinking. Primacy, first rank. That's what it's talking about. And this is so appropriate to who Jesus was because his position, dear friends, is first. First place. Point number two, Jesus is supreme over creation. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. One commentary writer said, Jesus not only created the physical worlds and the physical things that exist in the universe, he created the concepts in which the physical things exist. I really like that. It takes you one step beyond the physical. He created time, space, force, energy, matter. He created the stuff of which the physical creation is made. You go down to the subatomic particles. He created it. That stuff doesn't evolve. This is incredible. Everything that you see around you, everything that you do not see, go under a microscope. You can't see it with the naked eye. Jesus created it. It says right here, the things in heaven, all manner of spiritual realities. Think of heaven. Paul said, I can't even express, no words can come out of my mouth to tell you how glorious heaven is. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Well, Christ created everything there in heaven. He created it. He created everything that we don't see, our soul, angels, you name it. He created that. It's beyond the knowable. It's inscrutable. It says Jesus created the visible and the invisible. And he's just sort of going back and forth here. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And so he's just exhausting all the possibilities that could ever be brought up. And anybody to say that Jesus didn't create it, he's saying, yes, he did. Yes, he did. And he himself is not created. He is the creator. And then some funny character will come along and say, well, wait a second here. Jesus didn't create the microchip. We did that. So you just go back. Let's take it back. Who created the material that microchip is created from? And then who gave the intelligence to humanity, puny little minds of humanity, to create all of these things that we see? You know, to put a rocket ship to go to the moon and land. Who created the minds of those people? Who created your mind? God, Jesus. So no matter what you throw into, well, we created. No, you didn't. It always goes back to God. And I love how athletes, when they give glory to God over their talent, God gave the talent. God gave your, whatever skill you have. It's not from you. It's from God. Paul goes back and he says, he created the invisible. I mentioned heaven. He created hell. He created angels. It's talking about everything supernatural. This is just exhaustive. Notice it says here, where it says thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. What's that talking about? Well, I think that is talking about angels. Angels have different ranks, and whether these are good or bad angels, they are called dominions, principalities, powers. You've heard this terminology. He's talking about angels. Authorities, some are rulers, some are thrones. The point here, though, is Jesus created all of them. So whatever rank of angel there are, and there are various ones, he created all of them. Now the Apostle Paul says, why is he saying all this? Well, because we need to know it. That's one. But there's a context here in the Colossian church. He's saying all this because the people in the Colossian church were being drawn away into error, just like every one of these churches in the New Testament. And the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things was being threatened in Colossae. And it's certainly being threatened in our day. This doctrine right here is being threatened. It's been threatened for a long time. These dangerous teachings that want to suppress who Jesus is, want to change the nature of Christ to say he's something else, lurking everywhere. And so we, like the Colossians, have to be on guard against these dangers. Now for them, in addition to all kinds of errors, the most insidious error that they had was a denial that Jesus was God. And back then there was this Gnostic heresy that was basically saying Jesus was an angel. Maybe the highest rank, but he was an angel. In fact, these heretics had said that Jesus was not only an angel, he was in a long line of spirits that proceeded from God, emanations from God. And just like you throw a little pebble on a pond and there's ripples, well, that's kind of like these emanations rippled from God. And Jesus was just one of the ripples. That's all he was. He came from God and they shot off from God. And eventually, you know, he became who Jesus was. And, you know, if you think this is bizarre, people believe this today. They believe this all over the place. And they say they had this bizarre idea that God sent out from himself spirits. These are Gnostic ideas. And he just kept sending them one after another, and they kept coming, and the first ones were pretty good. First few ripples were very, you know, those were good gods. The nice angels like Jesus, he was in the first few of them. But then as it continued, they went from good to neutral, and eventually those spirits became evil. And guess who created the earth? Evil spirits, because they believed in philosophical dualism. And I talked about that back in 1 Corinthians. Philosophical dualism said matter is evil, spirit is good. So everything about the physical world is evil. The earth is evil, bodies are evil. And so the evil spirits created the world. And they went so far to say Jesus was not born as a human being, that he was a phantom. He was like a ghost-like body. And when he walked on the sand, you didn't even see footprints. They were teaching that in Colossae. Could you imagine that? How crazy that is. Paul's making it clear that stuff's not true, isn't he? This would be the sharpest rebuke you could possibly state to just put this kind of false doctrine, this damnable kind of heresy, to the waste, to the ash heap of history. And it's so sad to know it keeps resurrecting. It comes out of that hash heap, comes in the form of whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Spiritists who say that, you know, Jesus, he was an advanced spirit of the sixth sense. There's Spiritists all over this country, all over the world. They believe in this stuff. They have to have Jesus somewhere in their system. Oh, certainly he's not God. Certainly he's not anything to do with what the Bible says. They'll pull a few verses out of the Bible, out of context, Mary Baker Eddy style, and the cosmic Christ. You know, Jesus was just the cosmic Christ. He wasn't a real person who died for sins on a cross. No, no, no. Paul vigorously refutes all absurd notions about who Jesus was, and in the clearest possible terminology presents to you and to I the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, friends, this is what we believe about Jesus right here. We didn't make this stuff up. There wasn't a council in the fourth century that sat around, guys with high hats, and said, we're just going to make up who Jesus is, and we're going to write these creeds from our own minds. They got it from the book we're reading. And that's why we believe it. We don't believe it because it's in a creed. We believe it because it's in the Word of God. And if you don't believe that, then you can't be a Christian. You have to believe in the virgin-born deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, God-man, born, lived, did miracles, died on a cross, rose from the dead, walked with his people for 40 days and ascended back to heaven. You can't go into that teaching and take anything out of it and be a Christian. And, some of these polls, I forget who I was talking to, maybe one of you this week, you were telling me about one of these polls. I don't know if it was a Gallup poll or another kind of poll. And this was, I guess, in the evangelical church. And it was under 50% of the people in the church believe what I just said. Of quote-unquote Christians. I'm not sure what kind of church they're in, but that is sad, isn't it? This is the most blessed doctrine. Why would you want to deny this? This is beautiful. This is who Jesus is. We don't need to, some of these, you see those commercials, Jesus gets us. I have no idea what those are talking about, but I know it's not talking about this. Jesus' family was messy. What? He had a family. God chose Mary because she was a obedient, holy lady. And Joseph, a man of honor. What is he talking about? What are those commercials talking about? You know what it's talking about. John 1:3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And that's what verse 17 is talking about. He's talking about he's created all things, verse 16. And then verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus pulls away his finger from this universe. The whole universe collapses. It's gone. It just literally evaporates, incinerates. End of history, end of humanity. It's gone. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, this was an early Christian hymn. They sang this. I would have liked to know the tone, the tune that they sang it to. They used to sing this right here. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's an incredible statement. He sustains the delicate balance of the universe. Why doesn't the moon hit the earth? Somebody, I know, some atheists will raise their hand. I know. Why? The natural laws that evolved for, 13.7 billion years. Really? Well, let me tell you something. God created those laws. And he, listen, here's the phrase, the operative word, he sustains those laws. They don't just keep working unless God allows them and by his power continues them, allows them to continue to work. There's a supernatural force in holding the universe together so that there's life here on earth, the only place that there's life. He is the creator and he is the sustainer of the universe. He's the beginning of the universe because he existed before it. He's the end of the universe because he's going to bring it to an end. And he's the upholder of the universe. He's the goal of everything that there is in the universe. And it's mind-boggling to think about that. And really, this kind of teaching is the death blow to the climate change cult, who are saying mass extinction is coming if we don't do something. Listen, Jesus has everything in his hand. I don't worry one day about those because Jesus will bring the universe to an end the way he wants it to end in his time and in his way. And it's just so unfortunate. People are looking in all the wrong places for meaning and purpose. They're looking to science to protect humanity and not Christ. They look for answers from AI, but not Jesus Christ in the Bible. But the Bible says Christ is the answer. He fulfills our deepest longings. He can remedy our darkest sins. He'll fix the problems on earth, and one day he's going to do that. It's great to know he's going to fix the problems on earth, and then he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. I like what Kent Hughes says in his commentary on Colossians. He tells of this South American company who many years ago purchased a printing press from the USA. And after it was shipped down there to South America, they assembled it. The workmen could not get it to work properly. So the most knowledgeable and educated people were all brought in, but they couldn't get this machine to work. So they call the USA and they say, send somebody here to fix this problem. So they sent this really young man, very young. So he arrived down there, and the South American company, the representative said, wait a minute, this guy's way too young. We're not too impressed with this guy. You know, we're going to send him back, send somebody who's a lot more mature, a lot older, who knows his stuff. So the manufacturer there of the company sent a message back. He said, the reply came and he said, the man we sent you is the man that made that machine. He'll be able to fix it. It's a good illustration of who Christ is. People don't want Jesus to fix their problem because they don't want the real Jesus. They don't understand that this is Jesus, the Creator. They don't want to trust in Him. They don't want to trust Him with their future because they want to be the king of their own castle. They don't want a man crucified on a cross because they don't think they have sin. They have no need for that. They don't want this Jesus. Send somebody else, they say. When Jesus came to even the religious leaders who believed in God, here's the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecies. And they explicitly said, we will not have this man reign over us. And they couldn't deny his miracles, could they? I mean, who could deny real miracles? So what did they say about Jesus? Yeah, okay, he's doing miracles, but he's doing them by who? The finger of Satan. So they could not accept this man. Send him back. Send another Messiah. Send some political figure who will, you know, get the new Green Deal passed, because that's really that'll solve the problem of humanity. We need a politician. We need to get votes to get the right people in office. Is that the Messiah who people want? They don't care about the spiritual part because whatever they do is okay in their mind. And there's no accountability to God and there's no sin. So they reject the Lord of glory. They reject outright the person, the nature, the Creator himself. They reject him. And sadly, it's to their own doom. And that's why we're preaching and that's why we're Christians, because Jesus saved us and now he wants us to share that message. That the Lord of glory has come, and he's the Creator. And he wants a relationship with you, but you have to trust in him alone for your eternal destiny. Put your faith in him, repent from sin, turn and embrace who he is and what he has done, the person and work of Christ. We got to keep moving. We got three more points here, and I'll move a little quicker here. So number three, Jesus is supreme over the church. So look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. We know that. We talk about that. Jesus is the central figure in the church. And how does that operate? Well, we go to the Bible. And the things that Jesus said, he said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So we go to the Bible and we say, okay, here's how we set up the church. We know Christ is head. He's the ruler. He tells us what we should do, not the other way around. And so that's what we try to do in the church. We try to say, okay, what should the church be? And we look at the Bible, and we say, okay, here's what the church should be. Here's what we're going to do. We're not going to come up with our own philosophy. We're not going to start with a blank piece of paper and say, here's what I'd like the church to be. I want it to, you know, be really attractive and a lot of energy, and we're going to have mud wrestling because people will come to see that. And so maybe we'll get a few gorillas up on stage and, you know, man, this thing's going to be, is that what we do? Do we do the circus? No, Christ is the head of the church and we do what he says. He's in charge. This is the universal church. It's true of the local church. He is the decision maker. We are under shepherds of the chief shepherd. And he uses that phrase of Christ, the chief shepherd. And we follow his way. Let's keep moving here. Number four, Jesus is supreme because of his resurrection. You know, and we've talked about this when we talked about the resurrection. Christ died on the cross, didn't he? But he didn't stay on a cross. That's why we don't have crucifixes. We have, it's an empty cross now. Yes, he did die on the cross. We remember that. We're going to remember that right here. But he's also resurrected. In verse 18, it says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, I like this where it says, he is the beginning. That's the Greek word for arche, which we get architect from. So here, Jesus is the architect. He is the pioneer. He's the source of it all. He's the beginning. He crafted it all. And it's just another statement of his divine origin here. He's the beginning. And then it says, he's the firstborn from the dead. And it's the same word, firstborn. We just looked at it. Primacy. Because other people were resurrected before Jesus. But Jesus was resurrected never to die again, was he? So he's primary. He's the first fruits. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, there were other people who were resurrected, but the poor souls, they had to die again. Not Jesus. He's resurrected as primary, glorified, exalted. And we looked at that all in the great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. It validated who Jesus was and who he is as God. Now, last point very quickly. Jesus is supreme over everything. This is the final point here in verse 18. It says that in everything, he, Jesus, might have preeminence. All right, let's look at this. Let's think about this now as we move toward our communion celebration. So the Greek word here, preeminent, very similar to prototokos there back firstborn. We talked about that. This word is protuo, and preeminent is a great translation. But here's where I'm taking the word, the supremacy of Jesus. You could translate this as supremacy or supreme. If you have an NIV before you, that's how it's translated. So that in everything, he might be supreme or that he might have supremacy. And he has it. He's absolutely supreme. And this word has the idea of first rank. If you have a New American Standard sitting on your lap, it says first place, doesn't it? That he may have first rank, first place, because he is first in authority, he is first in honor, he is first in power, so he has first place. And this is very practical in your life when you think about this. He ranks first. He ranks supreme. He's the most important. He's the greatest in power, greatest in knowledge, greatest in wisdom. He is supreme from the top of Mount Everest all the way to the Mariana Trench, all the way from the farthest reaches of the universe down to the very smallest atom. And he's supreme over your life. He has charge over your life. And so when you live your life, you're living under the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You have to acknowledge this cognitively. You have to acknowledge it in how you live every day of your life. The decisions you make, Jesus that he might have the supremacy over my life? Do I make this decision? Jesus, you are supreme. What do I do? You are preeminent over every area, who you marry, who you partner with in business, what you do in your daily relationships, who you connect with, how you live your life. Is Jesus supreme in your daily life? If he is, you're going to be in the book. That's where it talks about Jesus. If he is, you're going to be worshiping Jesus because he's worthy of worship. We bow down before Christ as our King, our Master. We know he holds the title deed to eternity. So we live for Christ, right? Paul said, I live for Christ. That is my life. Our life is hidden with God in Christ. And you know all these verses. It is just all summed up there in the preeminence that he might have. The preeminence. He's talking to that church in Colossae who minimized Jesus. They needed to elevate him. If in our life, we need to elevate Christ to supreme. It's this mindset that we have. In fact, we have to be loyal to the preeminence of Jesus Christ, to that doctrine of preeminence. And we totally surrender our allegiance to his supremacy. If you're a Christian, you've done that. You've done that. Now, we don't do it perfectly. Obviously, we sin. So we pray, Lord, help us to continue to acknowledge you, to have our allegiance to you, to rely upon you. You're our everything. You know, we need to do that as a daily matter of practical application. But you first got to get it burned into your brain. Because as I said before, doctrine will flow out into practical living. It can't be reversed. We have to absorb this truth, know this truth, and we will then live it out in our lives. Father, we're so thankful that we have this word to tell us who Jesus is. We would not know, Lord. We would not know without revelation, special revelation. But now that we know, God, we want to acknowledge your Son as supreme. He has been resurrected from the dead, and he is now in the place of honor and majesty and glory. But all that truth, God, brings us back to the cross, because nothing could be ever possible for human beings without Jesus dying on that cross and giving us the forgiveness of sins.